The spring of my seventh grade year, I tried out for the junior high school baseball team at Carmichael Junior High School in Richland, Washington, home of the Carmichael Cougars. Now, in Little League, I had been quite a hot shot as a shortstop. In Little League, I had been an all-star in the league in which I played, and our all-star team had played against a number of other all-star teams of leagues in our city, and we had won the city championship, and we had gone to regionals, and we had suffered a tragic defeat in the championship game of regionals, and so we weren't allowed to go to state, and it grieved me deeply because we were a good team, and I was the starting shortstop on that all-star team, somewhat of a defensive guru. But then junior high school came, and a couple of things changed with junior high school, one of which was, for the first time, we played on an adult-sized field. We had been playing on a little league field, and now we moved up to an adult-sized field. And the other thing that changed along about junior high is some of the other boys that I played with started to become men. And I didn't. And I was short. And I weighed about 85 pounds, dripping wet. And we went through tryouts, and I made the team, and I had absolutely no doubt that I was going to make the team. And then when the big opening game came and the coach announced the starting lineup, I fully expected that I would be starting at shortstop. And there, on that lineup, in my place, in the place where I should have been playing, was the name of one Chad Mitchell. Chad Mitchell was the starting shortstop, and I couldn't believe it. And I was stunned. I was bitter. I thought the coach was a fool, and in my heart I refused and rejected his decision because clearly I was the better shortstop. Now today is Palm Sunday. Today is a day in which we look back and we celebrate Jesus entering Jerusalem as the King of Israel, as the King of God's people. And not merely a temporal king, but the long-awaited king, the messianic king, the super king, as it were, the one who would sit on David's throne not only now, but for all eternity. And a crowd gathered, and they sang praises to him, but not all were joyful. Some, in fact, stood along the side of the road and scowled at him bitterly. They refused to recognize Jesus' claims to kingship, and therefore in their hearts they refused and repudiated him. But as we read together, I want you to listen for how John shows that this Jesus is indeed the King, and how he encourages you to recognize it, and how he encourages your heart not to refuse what God has put before you, but instead to go after this King. Let's read together from page 2 in your bulletin, John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, remembering that this is God's holy word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Father, we ask by your Holy Spirit that indeed you would speak to us through this word. We pray that you would correct us, rebuke us, that you would train us in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Help us to see in Jesus our King. Help us to go after him with our hearts and also in our lives. We pray it in his name. Amen. John is telling you that this Jesus is King, and that's important because he exhorts you to go after him. And so the question of who is this Jesus is first and foremost on John's mind, and it's also played out in the midst of the people who were there that day. Who is this Jesus? There's a large crowd that is coming to the feast of Passover that's being held in Jerusalem, and they heard that Jesus was coming. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And then Jesus found a donkey and rode on him. And so John says that this Jesus is the King. The feast was the feast of Passover. And if you're not familiar with that terminology, very simply, 1,500 years before, these Jewish people had been slaves in the land of Egypt, under the control of an Egyptian pharaoh who would not release them to go to the land of Israel that God had promised them. 1,500 years before, God had raised up a prophet named Moses to take the people out of Egypt and to the land of Israel. And 1,500 years before, God had sent a number of plagues upon the pharaoh and upon the Egyptian people, plaguing them with all manner of terrible things, trying to compel them to let the Israelites go. The last of those plagues was a plague upon the firstborn, where God promised, "This night I am going to send my angel of death throughout the entire land of Egypt. And he's going to smite all the firstborn of all your households. They will all die. Unless you take a lamb, you sacrifice that lamb and take some of its blood and put it on the doorposts of your home. And if you do that, I will accept that lamb in the place of your firstborn. And my angel of death, when he passes by and sees that blood on the doorposts, will pass over your home, but will take the firstborn child of all the homes that don't have the blood of the lamb on the door." And so after that, for the next 1,500 years, the Israelite people came to Jerusalem, and they celebrated a Passover festival in which they remembered the fact that the Lord had passed over their households because of the blood of the lamb. And they sacrificed a lamb every Passover festival, and the city was filled with thousands of pilgrims who were awaiting the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And when they heard that Jesus was coming, and when they heard that he had raised this man Lazarus from the dead, they came out of the city of Jerusalem, and they went out to the road leading into Jerusalem, where Jesus was already being escorted by a crowd of people who were singing praises. And they cut palm branches and began to wave them, the palm branches being a symbol not only of peace, but of kingship. And they began to sing the psalm that they sang so often during that time of pilgrimage, Psalm 118, which was a festival song. A festival song that had taken on overtones of kingship. They believed that a king one day was coming to them. At this point in history, they were under Roman occupation. The Roman Empire controlled the region in which they lived, and they had no king of their own, but they believed, because the prophets had spoken of it for hundreds of years, that one day a king was coming, and not just any king, but a super king. A Messiah who would restore the kingdom of the great King David, who had lived 1,000 years before. And so the context is one of hope and of the expectation of the return of the King of Israel. Jesus, knowing consciously that I'm that king, I'm that one who was promised, got a donkey and sat on it to ride into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, which promised that the super king would not come in war, but would come in peace, riding on a donkey, because he would come to bring his people salvation. So who is Jesus? Well, the whole picture cries out that Jesus is not just a king, but the Messiah. He is the super king for whom the people had been waiting, and he comes to them in all of the splendor, all the celebration that should accompany the coming of this king. And what did he come to offer them? This is an important question to ask, because it explains why some of the people reacted the way they did. What did Jesus come to offer them? Well, in verse 14, he comes to them in peace, riding on a donkey. Then verse 17 says, "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign." What did Jesus come to offer? He came to offer the people eternal life. The book of John is often called the book of signs. And think of the nature of a sign. A sign points to something other than itself. A sign points to something greater than itself. So the classic example is you're driving down the road, and on the side of the road you see a triangular sign, and in the middle of the sign is a black arrow in the shape of a curve. What is that sign telling you? It is pointing forward to the fact that there's a curve coming in the road. The speed limit's 50, you're already doing 70, and there's a curve coming, and you know that you need to slow down at least to 40. This is what the sign is telling you, and you don't stop on the side of the road and think to yourself, that's a beautiful sign. I want to see more signs like that. As a matter of fact, I want to know the artist who put so much effort into that sign, that stunning black on yellow. It's really appealing to the eyes. I think I'm going to unbolt that sign, take it home, and hang it in my living room, because it's not a piece of art. It's a sign. It's pointing you to something else, and we all intuitively know this. Jesus' miracles, John says, were signs. They were signs. They didn't exist so that you could go, Jesus. They pointed to something else. And prior to this triumphal entry in the city of Bethany, some days before, Jesus had raised to life a dead man named Lazarus. And that sign of mastery over physical death, was supposed to point the people to the true identity of Jesus as the King who was to come, as one who possessed not merely mastery over physical death, but mastery over spiritual death as well. And so Jesus came at the time of the Passover in peace in order to offer himself. The Passover lambs were offered. All of those Passover lambs for 1,500 years had been offered as signs which pointed forward to what? The one who was to come to offer himself as a Passover lamb, a different kind of lamb to release them from a different kind of slavery. The Old Testament lamb was offered so that the people might be let go from their bondage in Egypt, but this lamb would be offered so that the people could be freed from their bondage to their own sin and to the judgment and death that came from it. And so those who stand under the blood of this lamb, by faith, God's wrath passes over them as well. Who is Jesus? Well, he is the super king. And what did he come to offer? He came to offer eternal life by offering himself as the Passover lamb for God's people. But people responded to that in a variety of different ways. There wasn't just one monolithic response. Rather, they responded to him in a number of different ways. Verse 16 says that his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So you could respond like the disciples. They believed in him without having complete understanding. They believed in him even without complete understanding. Peter had already made his good confession of Jesus as the Messiah, as the super king who was coming, and that really was a dangerous thing to do. It was a dangerous thing to say. In John chapter 9, we're told that because people feared the Jews, they wouldn't profess faith in Jesus, because the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. In other words, if you believed in Jesus, you were subject to public humiliation and you were to be ostracized within the Jewish community. You were to be put out of the church if you followed and professed faith in Jesus. Moreover, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, we're told in John 12 that when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So then the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well as Jesus, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So here this man is raised to life, and because his life now stands as testimony to the power of Jesus, they're going to kill him again. So if you profess faith in Jesus, if you believe in Him, it's genuinely dangerous to you. You'll be socially ostracized, you'll be put out of the church, and maybe if you're considered enough of a threat because you can testify to who this Jesus is, they'll kill you. And yet even so, and without complete understanding, the disciples believed in Him. Or you could respond like the crowd. Verse 17 says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. The crowd, they are rubberneckers. They are the people who drive by the wreck on the side of the road, on the highway, and they slow down so they can take a look at the wreck, but they would never actually stop to help. They just want to see what's going on. These folks do not see the reality to which the sign points, but they're enamored with the sign. These are the people who look at the sign on the side of the road and say, ooh, ah, the pretty colors, and cut it down and take it home and hang it on their wall because to them it's a piece of art to be observed. They chase Jesus. These are the ambulance chasers. They follow him because they want to see him do neat things. He intrigues them as one who can do miraculous things. Signs, but they do not have faith in him. They have come out to meet him because they heard that he had done this sign. And there is a theme running throughout John's book of false faith that is based upon the desire to see signs, but which is ultimately a fruitless faith. If you continue in this chapter to verse 37, John writes, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they, this same crowd, still did not believe in him. They just wanted to see him do cool things. Which is why, 5 days later, many of these same people were calling out for Jesus' crucifixion. But why? Ask yourself this question. Why did these signs not lead to faith? And this is extremely important to ask and to answer correctly. Why did these signs in their life not lead to faith, whereas these signs in the disciples' life were sufficient evidence for them to trust in Jesus, even without complete understanding? What was the difference between those two groups? Was it that the disciples were just smarter? Sometimes we like to believe that as believers, that I just see things more clearly than this other guy who is not quite so bright. But that's not the case. Many of you know that I'm working on a degree right now in preaching, and I'm reading all kinds of people, really, really smart, really educated people who have thought deeply about what the scriptures teach and who've read and understood Christian theology, and they, some brilliant people who know all that they need to know and who nevertheless repudiate the Lord. And simply use all of their education to dissuade others from exercising faith rather than exercising faith themselves. Why was it then that these people who were no less bright than the disciples nevertheless didn't see the signs? Well, the answer can't lie in their head and it can't lie in their education. It must lie in their hearts. They wanted a different kind of king. They didn't want what Jesus came to offer. They were looking for a king who would reestablish a political dynasty. They were looking for a king who would overthrow the Romans, stop the oppression, stop the occupation. But Jesus didn't come to overthrow Rome. And they learned right away that he hadn't come to overthrow Rome. Do you want to know how they learned? Something that John doesn't tell us, but that Mark does tell us, paints a vivid picture of how Jesus viewed himself. Here he comes marching triumphantly into Jerusalem and people are proclaiming him to be the king of the Jews and they're waving the palm branches and he's riding on a donkey and all the signs are there that I am the king that you've been waiting for. And then in Mark 11, verse 11, right after Jesus enters into Jerusalem, purposely riding in as the king of the people, Mark says, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, he established the kingdom. That's not what he says. He looked around at everything, and since it was already late, he went back to Bethany. He turned around, walked back out the gate he had just rode in on, walked back up over the hill outside of Jerusalem, and crashed for the night in the small hovel of Bethany. Now imagine what that must have done to the crowd's expectations, who had followed him in expecting that at that moment he's going to proclaim his kingship and throw off the Romans. But that's not what he came to do, and that's what they wanted. It was a letdown to them that he was not the type of king they expected. You see, it wasn't due to a lack of evidence. It wasn't due to a lack of evidence that he himself was the king whom the prophets had predicted. It was due to their own hearts. They refused him because he didn't offer them what they wanted to be offered. How can you respond to him? You can respond to him like the disciples, exercising faith even without complete understanding. You can respond to him like the crowd who refused him because he didn't offer what they wanted. Or you can respond to him like the Pharisees. In verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing." In modern parlance, it would be, "Don't you see that we're getting nowhere?" And they're talking to each other. "Don't you see that we're getting nowhere with this, with our opposition of him, with our plots to kill him, with our designs to scatter his disciples, with the way that we want to persecute him and have constantly argued with him for 3 years? Don't you see we're getting nowhere with this? Because the whole world is going after him. Don't you see that this isn't working?" These men had consistently opposed Jesus. They had opposed his followers. They had opposed even those whom he had healed and persecuted. People whom he had healed. Why? Because not because of a lack of evidence. Not because of a lack of evidence that he is who he said he was. Throughout the Gospels, you will find them not denying that Jesus did miraculous things. You will find them not denying that he raised people from the dead. You will find him not denying that Jesus healed people miraculously or created a lunch for thousands out of only small morsels of food. They didn't deny it. They didn't come to the people and say, "See, we can prove he's a charlatan and he only used smoke and mirrors." Rather, they knew what he was doing was real. And so instead of ascribing it to God, they ascribed it to the devil. And they said, "He's casting out demons by the power of demons." Think of Lazarus, for instance. This had only happened maybe a week and a half before. Jesus had gone to Lazarus' house. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. People then were not stupid. And they had more familiarity with death than you do. People didn't die in nursing homes, and they didn't die in hospitals, and there weren't full-time caretakers for those who were dying. People died in your home, in their beds, and you held their hand and you watched them breathe their last, and you knew what death was because you were far more familiar with it. They weren't deceived. Lazarus was not in a coma. And even if he had been, they would have wrapped him from head to toe in burial cloths that would have suffocated him. And then they would have put spices over those burial cloths that formed into a hardened chrysalis. And then they stuck him in a tomb and rolled a rock in front of it. And he sat there for 4 days. And even if he had been in a coma on the brink of death, he would have died of dehydration during those 4 days. And his own sister, when Jesus said, "Roll back the tomb so that I can raise him to life," said, "Lord, he's going to smell." Because they were so familiar with death that they knew that the body would begin to decompose and it would smell by that time. But these Pharisees did not say, "Jesus never raised Lazarus to life." It wasn't because a lack of evidence. It wasn't because of a lack of evidence that they repudiated him. For 3 years he had done miracles that they could not deny, and by arguing and speaking with him, he had proven himself a more faithful and accurate teacher of God's word than they themselves were. But still they refused him. Why did they refuse him? Again, because of their hearts. Because the Pharisees were proud and they were influential in their community. They held places of privilege and honor. They exercised power and authority. And these they loved more than what Jesus demanded of them. Jesus wouldn't offer to the crowds the type of king they wanted. And Jesus demanded of the Pharisees a type of leadership that they wouldn't provide. Because he demanded humility. He demanded self-sacrifice. He demanded that they love the poor and the needy and those who were afflicted with leprosy and those who were ceremonially unclean. And he demanded that if they be great in the kingdom of heaven, they must be servants above all else. He demanded that they love others more than themselves. He demanded that they refuse power and refuse to lord it over others. He demanded of them a radical change of their lives, a radical submission to him, and a loss of the pride and position to which they were accustomed and to the privileges that they wanted more than what he offered them. And so later in this chapter, in verses 42 and 43, John says, "Many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Why did they refuse Jesus? It wasn't because of a lack of evidence, but because of a lack of love, because of a lack of humility, because of a lack of faith within their hearts. Beloved, how will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to this King? There's more than enough evidence. There's more than enough evidence. Take, for instance, what John says as he explains why he wrote this book. He says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That strongly implies that there's enough evidence for you to exercise faith. Moreover, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 people saw Jesus risen from the dead after he had risen from the dead. 500. That's enough to convince any judge, any jury, in any court of law, anywhere in the world. Moreover, the disciples themselves already believed, even without complete understanding. They believed. They put their faith in him. The evidence is sufficient. The biblical pattern is not seeing is believing. The biblical pattern is believing is seeing. And therefore, John says, go after him by faith for eternal life, because he is the Messiah. He's the super king who has come to you in peace and who is offering you eternal life. How will you respond to him? Faith leads to greater understanding, and greater understanding requires a radical change of life. And many do not want that burden. The disciples grew in understanding. As they grew in understanding, it changed their sense of themselves. It changed their idea of what leadership was. It changed their idea of how love should work itself out in their lives. It changed their idea of what they should do with their lives, of whom they should serve and whom they should be concerned. It gave them a sense of responsibility for the message that had been entrusted to them. It gave them a sense of responsibility for those who looked up to them and for those who were weaker than they were. And rather than oppressing them, they cared for them. It required of them that they set aside their pride and their worldly ambitions. It required of them that they travel the Roman Empire, having nothing to their names. It required of them that they endure the scorn of their fellow countrymen. Christ's call upon their life meant that they would be imprisoned. It meant that they would be beaten. And ultimately, it meant that most of them would die martyrs' deaths because they followed Jesus and because they confessed him to be the King. Why would they do that? Why would they give everything for him? Because he had given everything for them. And they knew it. Jesus had purposefully marched to Jerusalem. He had purposely given himself up to the authorities. He had purposely suffered, and he had purposely died as the Passover lamb so that God's wrath might not fall on you. And that love transformed them. And it will transform you too. And that is terrifying. If you're not a believer this morning, or if you're wrestling with what it means to be a Christian, or you're wrestling with the entire Christian message, then I want to speak to you. I want to suggest to you that if you're not a Christian, a lack of evidence is not your problem. For 2,000 years, Christianity has provided sufficient evidence that the greatest minds of Western civilization have found evidence for belief in this book. And you will too. But what about your heart? I want to ask you, what is it that you want more than what Christ has to offer you? What will he require of you that you are not yet ready to give? That is the question you must address. He is the King. That evidence is sufficient. But will you bow your heart before the King? What has he withheld from you? Nothing. What does he offer to you? Everything. What will he demand of you? That you no longer live for you. And that's the heart of the matter, beloved. And that's why the crowd refused to acknowledge him as king. That's why the Pharisees persecuted him as a blasphemer. But that's why you must go after him. Because you are willing to set aside you for him, even as he first gave himself for you. Beloved, if you are a believer today, then I want to encourage you to continue to repent of self, to recall again what you are called to be self-sacrificing, serving, loving, to be a missionary to your community, to be oriented toward others. And I'm going to continue to put this before you, that you are called to share the good news, and you are called to love other people, and you are called to serve the community. Beloved, what are you doing in response to this King's call on your heart? I want you to step outside of yourself and serve. Today, here's a thought. Today, after the service of worship, we're going to have a fellowship meal. Rather than coming to the fellowship meal and eating your fill and then leaving, come to the fellowship meal, eat your fill, and then go back into the kitchen and do some dishes. Help clean up tables. Help put the tables away. Serve. Take what's in your heart, your love for Christ in your heart, and put it into your hands. And serve the people whom he loves. Friday, there is an international student dinner at Penn State, and we're going to be providing the food for it. People from Oakwood will be providing the food for it. It's not going to conflict with the Good Friday service. You can bake something, you can take it there, and you can still be here in time for the Good Friday service. Talk to my wife. Talk to Christy Martzoff. Do something that shows what's going on in your heart, that you have been loved and now you will love. Next Sunday, have a student into your home for lunch at Easter. Do you know what they will have for lunch next Sunday? A microwave burrito. Do you know what they had last Sunday for lunch? A microwave burrito. Do you know what they'll have in between now and next Sunday for lunch? Microwave burritos. Man shall not live by microwave burritos alone. Have a student into your home and show them the love of Christ on Easter. Students, I have a challenge for you today. There's going to be a luncheon after the service, and I want you to listen to me. Students, mingle. Don't sit in one big clump at one table. I challenge you, spread yourselves out and sit with families. Sit with little kids. Serve, love, get to know the body of Christ. Go after Jesus in faith and with your life, because he is the King, and it's not for a lack of evidence that we don't do these things. It's because he challenges our hearts not to love self more than they love others, and it's hard. And so, beloved, I exhort you and I encourage you to look upon the sacrifice of this King for you and to see how he has loved you and respond in kind. There was no lack of evidence that Chad Mitchell was a better shortstop than I was. He was bigger than me. He was faster than me. He was stronger than me. He hit the ball harder and better than me. But it was my pride. It was my arrogance that blinded me to that evidence. And I refused the coach's decision in my heart because of my heart. Beloved, Jesus is the King. He is the Passover Lamb, and He alone is the Savior of those who believe in Him. Go after Him with your faith, and go after Him with your life, because He went after you with His life and all the way to His death. And He calls you to Himself. Beloved, respond by going after Him. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would give us eyes to see this Jesus as our King and Savior, as our Passover Lamb. And Father, warm our hearts so that we might take that step of faith to receive Him, even a step of faith without complete understanding. We ask that Your Spirit would enable us to do this. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would move our hearts to move our hands so that our lives would show forth in acts of love and service, the same love and service that Christ has first shown to us. We love because He first loved us. Father, let this be the case that the world might see that we are His disciples. Let this be the case that He might be glorified through us, so that the world would truly see that He is not a King, but He is the King, and more specifically, that He is the King of our hearts and the King of our lives, such that it shows in how we live. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.